Let's go to the Lord in prayer again before we look at His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for the truth that we just sang. It truly is the best news that we can be made new through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we meet here this morning, because we know that Jesus is the Christ. We know that through Him, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is offered. And we've tasted that. We've experienced that. And so we rejoice at that. And so we ask that now as we come to Your Word, as those who have been made new, that You would help us to follow and obey Your Word. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you follow the Oxford Dictionary blog? Okay, I didn't think I'd see any hands. I don't either, just in case you're wondering. But some of you may know each year the Oxford Dictionary decides the word of the year. The word of the year tends to be based on saying this is a word that is becoming common usage now. So in 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. Now the Oxford Dictionary defines post-truth as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So they've said, it seemed like people started using this word a lot more in 2016. They tended to tie it to the vote in Great Britain, whether or not to leave the European Union, the presidential elections. But largely what they're saying is there's this general thought now that post-truth means we no longer care about the truth. The truth isn't what drives us. What drives us is personal desires, emotions, these kinds of things. Now, if you've been paying attention, you'd probably say 2016 wasn't the year that happened. That it's been a long time where our culture has really stopped caring about the truth. And one of the main reasons is there began to be this mindset that said, if you think there is truth, that leads to oppression. And so truth is just a power play. Truth is just a way to try to get everyone else to conform to what you want them to conform to. And so let's get rid of truth so that then we can have freedom. So in the late 1980s, a graduate student at Harvard, speaking at the commencement proceedings, said this. They tell us it's heresy to suggest the superiority of some value, fantasy to believe in moral argument, slavery to submit to a judgment sounder than your own. The freedom of our day is the freedom to devote yourself to any values we please, on the mere condition that we do not believe them to be true. So in case you couldn't quite catch what that student was saying, it's saying freedom now is the freedom to do whatever you want as long as we all recognize nothing really matters. That no one else can say things are right or wrong. And yet Christianity comes out and says things are right and wrong. Which is why you actually have people saying things like, Christians believe they have the absolute truth that everyone else has to believe, or else. That attitude endangers everyone's freedom. Or this, a one-truth-fits-all approach is just too confining. The Christians I know don't seem to have the freedom to think for themselves. I believe each individual must determine truth for him or herself. And this idea that we need to decide what's true for us is actually one of the reasons why, probably, if not the most common, one of the most common labels atheists like to give themselves is free thinkers. That they aren't confined by religious truth to believe certain things or not believe certain things. They are free to think however they want. So, if you're here this morning and you believe in Christianity, are you not free? That if you really believe that Christianity is the truth, have you sacrificed freedom? And if you are really going to be free, do you actually have to throw off the shackles of Christianity in order to be free? In our passage this morning, Jesus addresses the relationship of Christian truth and freedom. In John chapter 8, if you would turn there to John chapter 8, we'll start in verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Jesus is actually in the middle of a conversation with Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. It started back in chapter 7. It's continued on, really still going on here in chapter 8. And right before the passage where we're going to start looking at, Jesus has been talking a bit more about who he is, that he's the light of the world, and that the Jews, if they don't believe that he is, that they're going to die in their sins. And it comes to the end there in verse 30, and it says this, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So some people were hearing what he was saying, and they gave some kind of faith, some kind of belief. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. That part of what Jesus is pointing out here is something we actually saw a few weeks ago in James 2. There's a kind of faith that doesn't make you a true disciple. And so he's telling these Jews, so you've believed in me. How do you know that you are truly my disciple? And the condition here he gives, or not the condition, but rather the evidence he gives, is if you continue in my word. And what we find out as we work through this chapter, actually, is the Jews who had believed in him are not truly his disciples. Because almost immediately, they stop continuing in his word. They start saying, you're crazy. You've got a demon. And eventually, they try to kill him. And so he's pointing out there's a difference here between those who merely have profession and those who are truly his disciples. The difference is if you continue in my word. If you remain in it. If you abide in it. If you obey it. If you study it. If you allow my word to be that which directs your life, then you are truly my disciples. And it's important to recognize he's not saying, then you will become my disciples. He's not saying, so how do you become my disciple? Obey. He's saying, if you obey, you are my disciples. Again, just like we saw a few weeks ago in James 2. How do you know that you actually have saving faith? For your works. And so Jesus here points out there's a big distinction between those who have a non-saving faith and those who are truly Jesus' disciples, that they continue to obey God's word. They continue in the word of Jesus Christ. But he does not stop there. He goes on to say there's other characteristics of my disciples. And what's the second? True disciples are not only those who continue in the word, true disciples are those who know the truth. Verse 32, you will know the truth. I want to take just a moment and stop and consider that phrase. You will know the truth. As I mentioned in the introduction, many in our day are very uncomfortable with that language. The idea that there is the truth. Because we largely are dominated in our culture by relativism. Relativism is the idea that there isn't any kind of truth that kind of hits everything. There's only truth in relationship to maybe certain peoples or certain cultures. And so for some, it's a purely personal relativism. And so some things are true for me, other things are true for you. And for others, they'd say, well, It's kind of more cultural. So there's certain things that are true for us in America in 2017, and there were certain things that were true for the ancient Greeks, and there are certain things that are true for African tribal groups, and those are true for them. And that kind of language, for them, is the idea of relativism. It's true in relationship to them. It's true in relationship to you. And just so we're clear, we're not saying people think differently. Everyone recognizes that. I might believe things that you don't believe. The relativism is saying there are things that are true for me that are not true for you. And there's nothing that's true for all of us. And so the idea that we can know the truth is just ludicrous, because there is no truth to know. What do we think about this? Well, the first thing we probably should kind of have red flags going on in our mind is saying, that doesn't seem at all like the world in which we live. That there are some things, that there's nothing that's true for everyone. And so we go up to the top of this building and I say, you know what's true for me? What's true for me is that gravity does not apply to me. And that is true for me. And so I can jump off of this building and I will float because gravity does not apply to me. Now, would you sit there and say, you know what, Ben? I respect the fact that that is true for you. Jump. I hope you would say, Ben, I don't care what you think. That's not true. You can't deny reality. Reality is gravity is there. Then I can't say, well, perhaps for you, the earth orbits around the sun, but for me, the sun orbits around the earth. You say, that's not how reality works. There are some things that are simply true. Which then leads us to say, okay, I understand perhaps scientific truth. But what about moral truth? Okay, it's one thing to say, if you jump, you'll fall. But there is no right or wrong that governs everyone. And so you've got to decide for yourself what's right or what's wrong. You've got to determine for yourself what's right or what's wrong. And in this kind of a scenario, essentially what we're saying is what we think is right or wrong is basically an expression of our tastes. So I come and I say, Rocky Road ice cream is disgusting. And you would say, that's your opinion. That maybe you would agree. Maybe you'd say, no, Rocky Road is the best ice cream. But who's right or who's wrong? Well, objectively, it is disgusting, right? But at the same time, there's some level in which we're saying that's just personal taste. But am I saying something different if I say rape is wrong? That if there are no morals that govern everything, then I'm saying basically the same thing. I find it distasteful. It goes against my personal values. And again, we recognize no one really thinks this. As much as we might give the kind of slogan, hey, everyone's got to decide for themselves what's right or what's wrong. You know what's right for me is killing people. Well, no, you can't decide that. Or, well, we can't say one culture is better than another. And then you have cultural anthropologists who go into certain tribes and say, we can't impose our cultural values on them, but they need to stop treating women as inferior. Why? Because you've now said there's some kind of value that is overarching everything. There is the truth when it comes to morality. But perhaps the biggest tension, and really I think where Jesus would have us begin to focus, is on spiritual truth. That yes, there might be scientific truth. Yes, perhaps there might be even some levels of moral truths. But certainly no one can claim that one religion is better than another. And I think the biggest reason people don't want to grant the fact that there could be truth in religion is related to what I said in the introduction, the fear that if you begin to say that, Now, you've opened up the door to oppression. So we ask, why do Muslim terrorists blow themselves up? And the answer is, well, they think they have the truth. Why did Christians go on the Crusades? And the answer was, in part, they thought that was the right and true thing to do. And so the solution offered then is, okay, well, let's say no one has the truth. Let's say no religion is better than any other. So now you can't come in and try to blow us up because we're just as right as you are. And now we've avoided the problem. But we haven't avoided the problem. First, we should recognize there are some truths that are oppressive. Not just religious truths. Marxism was very oppressive and is very oppressive. Nazism was a very oppressive belief system. But that's because of what they believed. It wasn't because they said we have the truth. It's because they said the truth means we need to impose this thing on other people. So the problem wasn't their claim to have the truth. The problem was what their truth actually was. And the bigger issue is, we can't avoid claiming truth in the spiritual realm. So you come along and you say, hey, listen, Christian, you think Christianity is true. Don't think that anymore. Muslims, you think Islam's true. Stop thinking that. Instead, think what? You're not right. You're not right. Who's right? I'm right. I have the truth. And the truth is, you don't have the truth. And so now are you being oppressive? You say, well, I'm not being oppressive. Well, it's not oppressive to say you have the truth, right? It's not oppressive to say that there is truth in the spiritual realm. And the fact is, you can't avoid it. As much as we try to think there is no truth, inevitably, we fall right back on it. We can't avoid the truth. Every time we make a claim, it's based upon truth. And so when we say there is no truth, what are we doing? We're saying that's true. There is truth. We can't avoid it. But Jesus doesn't just say there is truth. What does he say? He says you can know the truth. Now there are some people who would have heard everything I said and said, Ben, you might be right. The problem isn't that you're saying there is truth. The problem is saying you know that this is the truth. And no one can know the truth. The truth is not something that we can get. It's there. We don't have access to it. But again, there's two big issues with this. The first is we don't live like that at all. If after the service we walk out to the parking lot and I get in your car and start to drive away, and you say, hey, Ben, that's my car. And I say, there's no way to know whose car this is because the truth is unattainable. What would you think? I don't think you'd say, you know what, Ben, that's compelling. I think you'd say, no, I know that is my car. And that's not your car. And I know that because I have access to truth. That you know you're sitting here right now. We recognize these things. We recognize we know certain things. And we live as if we know certain things. And even to say, you can't know the truth. And the question you ask is, do you know that? I know that we can't know the truth, which means we can know the truth. Or I don't know that. Okay. Then it's pointless. Because I'm saying we can know the truth. And we all act like we do. And we all live like we do. We can know the truth. And the real issue isn't intellectual. Because Jesus here isn't saying, how are you going to come to know the truth? You're going to come to know it through mental reasoning. What's the connection? If you continue in my word. You've believed me and you continue in my word. But the real issue that we really face, I think, in our day about knowing the truth is not the truth is not knowable, but that we don't want to know it. And so we distract ourselves so that we never have to think about what's true. If you surf online, you watch a movie, play a video game, go for a hike, just kind of do something, keep ourselves occupied. Then we don't really have to worry about what's true, what's not. We don't really want to know the truth. Because if we know it, that means we're responsible for it. And that's why later on in this passage, look down at verse 44. Sorry, verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who's of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. That part of the reason we want to say there is no truth in the spiritual realm is we don't want there to be truth in the spiritual realm. Because we don't want to believe what Christianity actually says. It's not intellectual, it's moral. We don't want to know the truth. And yet those who are truly Jesus' disciples do know the truth. They know the truth. And here I think the focus on truth isn't so much just the idea of truth in general, nor is it saying you'll know like truths about who was the 32nd president. It's saying you'll know the truth about spiritual reality. Specifically, you'll know the truth about who I am. Because that's when a lot of the focus of the discussion throughout this this discourse right here. That he's saying, you'll know that I am the light of the world. You'll know that I'm going away and you'll look for me and you will die in your sins unless you believe in me. You'll know that if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You'll know that I came from the Father. You'll know that before Abraham was, I am. You'll know who I am. And I think, built off of that, you understand more of who you are spiritually. Because that's actually what he begins to focus on then. Not only, if you are a true disciple, will you continue in God's word, not only will you know the truth, but third, what did he say? The truth will set you free. That if you are a true disciple, you have been set free by the truth. And yet notice immediately, how did these Jews respond? Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, there's a little bit of debate about what exactly these Jews are saying. That on first, it kind of looks like they're saying, hey, we've always been a free people. And then you're like, well, you know your history, Jews. Like, that's not true at all. Like, you were in slavery in Egypt and then Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia. And now you're actually under Rome. So, like, why would you say that you've never been free? Now, potentially, you might say, well, they're saying even when we're in bondage, we're really free. Right? No one can enslave our inner man. And that's why they've always been pushing towards pushing off these political powers. I think more likely they're understanding exactly what Jesus is saying. And they're saying we are free spiritually because we're Abraham's descendants. We're God's people. We've never been enslaved because we're right with God. Why would we need to become free? We were born free. We were born free because we were Abraham's descendants. They recognize Jesus is talking about spiritual freedom, and they respond in that way. But notice in their very response, they're doing the exact opposite of what true disciples do. Because what true disciples do? True disciples continue in Jesus' word. And Jesus says, you'll be set free. And what do they say? No. You got it wrong, Jesus. Okay, Jesus, We know better than you do. Jesus, we are not in slavery. We are already free. And yet Jesus says to them, you will become free if you continue my word and know the truth. And so here it might be helpful to take just a moment and stop and consider, what is freedom? I mentioned earlier, our culture is very concerned about the idea of truth because they think truth denies freedom. And so if you hold to certain truths, therefore you are not free. And that's because of the way our culture thinks about freedom. Now, this is kind of dumb in one way, but I think it really encapsulates the way our culture thinks about freedom. How many of you know the song, Let It Go? If you have little kids, you probably do. I mean, it was everywhere. It's a song from Frozen. And in that song, there's a line. But the person is singing, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. So what does it mean to be free? What it means to be free is there are no restrictions. There's no rules. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no one to tell me what I should do or should not do. And that's the same idea that actually was put out in a Supreme Court decision. In the case of Planned Parenthood versus Casey, part of the decision said this, at the heart of liberty or freedom is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That freedom means I get to decide why I'm here, what I'm going to do, what the world's about. And if someone else tries to tell me that, they are infringing upon my freedom. They are infringing upon my liberty. I am no longer free. And so Christianity comes along and says those exact things. And people then say, if I believe Christianity, I won't be free. Because freedom means no one tells me anything that's right or wrong. And what's interesting is it seems there's only two limits in our culture to that. The first, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't stop someone else from doing whatever they want. So you can do whatever you want, but the moment that you start harming someone else, that's wrong. And tied with that then is the idea that the moment that you start telling someone else they're wrong, you've lost that freedom. That if you do not tolerate, and by tolerate we actually mean embrace and affirm and accept, that you are now harming someone else. So what do we think about this? How should we think about this idea of freedom? I think the first thing we need to recognize is that if we say we are free to do whatever we want as long as we are not harming someone else, we have now said there are some limits of right and wrong. And how do you know if you're harming someone else? The only way you can know you're harming someone else is if you know what's good for them or what's bad for them. And so in that very idea, we have said there are rights and there are wrongs. So you're free to do whatever you want as long as you don't do something that's wrong. And is that any different from Christianity? That we've already implicitly said, freedom doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. There are still rights, there are still wrongs. But let's think about this a little bit further. I think if we really think about it, the absence of restraint, the absence of having someone tell you what you can or cannot do, does not really lead to freedom. It actually leads to chaos. Let's say you have a 5-year-old and you're going to put them on a soccer team. And you get a team, you've got, let's say it's 7-on-7, so you've got 14 5-year-olds out there in the field. And they say, what are we supposed to do? And you say, whatever you want, you're free. What happens? Chaos. You're like, is that soccer? That's not soccer. That's anarchy. But if instead you say, okay, so these are the things you can do, these are the things you can't do. Now, in five-year-old soccer, there's still a level of chaos. And the reason is because they're not following the rules. And then you look at, like, the World Cup. And soccer is even called the beautiful game. And you look at it and you think, that's amazing what they're doing. You say, how are they able to do that? And the answer is because they had certain restraints put on them. Let's say you're trying to learn the piano. And you go to your piano teacher. Let's say you take your child to the piano teacher. And the child sits there. And the teacher says, okay, do whatever you want. What's the child going to do? Chaos, right? Just banging away at the keys. Now, if that's what happened every lesson, would you keep that piano teacher? I hope not. If so, I would happily teach your children piano. Because we recognize you've got to learn the scales. You've got to learn how to place your fingers. You've got to have certain restrictions in place. And once you get those in place, then you can hear the kind of beautiful music we heard this morning. And why? Why was there the kind of freedom to play that kind of music? Because the restraints were put in place. That the issue isn't we need no restraints. The issue is we need the right restraints. That if we really want to pursue goods, we inevitably give up some things for others. Even if it's as simple as saying, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, if you don't want to die from a heart attack, you've got to give up red meat. And now you've got two options, right? You can either give up the freedom of living and eat red meat, or you can give up the freedom of eating red meat and live. You've got to choose one or the other. There are restraints put in place. If you want to get really good at the piano, you've got to give up other pursuits so that you can practice it. It's not the kind of thing where you can just sit down and it happens. It's the kind of thing where you put in hours and hours and hours and hours of practice, which meant you didn't do other things for hours and hours and hours and hours. That you said, this is a restraint that I want in order to allow me to do something that I think is good. So what are our right restraints? And ultimately, the right restraints are connected with our nature. But the problem with the concept of freedom that was found in that Supreme Court case, that we have the freedom to determine our own existence, is that we actually already have an existence that was given to us. We can't determine it for ourselves, which is actually why we lie to children when we say, you can be whatever you want to be. Because if you are a 125-pound man, you cannot be an NFL offensive lineman. No matter how much time you put into it, it's against your nature. Or let's say you go home and you have an aquarium at your house. And you see a fish in there and you think, boy, that fish is confined by that aquarium. I want that fish to be free. And so you take it and you put it on the ground and you say, fish, be free. Now, on one level, you have removed the constraints of that aquarium. But that fish needed those restraints. Because its nature was of such that that's where it's going to be free. So how do you know what the right restraints are? And the answer is, the one who made us knows. The one who gave us our nature knows what the right restraints are. Which is why if you continue in his word, and you know the truth will set you free. But there's a greater problem that's hindering our freedom. And that's found in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The Jews are saying, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We're free. And Jesus says, you are a slave to sin because you commit sin. And probably a better way to understand it, rather than saying just commit sin, is the idea of you continue to commit sin. That you practice sin. That is the opposite of continuing in the Word. That instead of continuing the Word, you are continuing in sin. And when you do that, you are actually the slave to sin. Even if you think you're free. Just like these Jews did. That even though they thought they were free, in actuality, they were slaves to sin because sin is enslaving. And I think at the heart of sin is our desire to put ourselves in the place of God. That instead of God determining what's right or what's wrong, we determine what's right or what's wrong. That's exactly what Eve did and Adam did. God said, this tree is not what you should eat from. And they looked at it and said, it's good for food. It's desirable to the eyes. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make us wise. And so we will be like gods, knowing good and evil. We will decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And whenever we live like that, we are enslaved. We are enslaved ultimately to our own self-centeredness. Let's think just for a moment. So there's no right, there's no wrong. You decide for yourself what's right or what's wrong. And so you say, you know what, I'm going to devote my life to helping the poor. And you say, why are you going to do that, Ben? And what's my answer? Because in doing that, I will find personal fulfillment and satisfaction. So what's driving it? Selfishness. I'm not helping the poor for their sake. I'm helping the poor for my sake, which means I'm using them. And inevitably, we use other people, use other things to serve ourselves if we are not using them to serve God. And we become enslaved to our sin. Some of you may have seen the commercials that have been out recently against smoking, anti-smoking campaign. We have like a little tiny person who's bullying the person around and saying, hey, you know, let's get out of here. Let's do this. Let's do that. And the whole point is saying, you start smoking, you think you're in control, but really who's in control? A cigarette. And it's sometimes easier to see in that kind of a setting, or perhaps in alcoholism, where you have someone who is an alcoholic and you say, hey, this is a problem. And they say, I don't have a problem. Perhaps a little harder if you're being controlled by your anger or by your anxiety or by your sexual immorality or by your covetousness. And it's driving you. And the decisions that you make, the choices that you make are bound up in those things. And you think you're in control, but the answer is you're not in control. Sin's in control. You are a slave to sin. And if you're honest, you know that because you try to stop and you can't on your own. You think, oh, I've got it under control. But you know, if you really think about it, it's controlling you. And part of the problem, Jesus points out in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. As long as you are in slavery, there is no security. At any point in time, you could be sold. Point in time, you could be moved. And the things that we pursue in this life that end up enslaving us inevitably lead to no security. That if we're pursuing pleasure, if we're pursuing personal satisfaction, That very soon we begin to find the things that we're pursuing aren't satisfying us anymore. We're pursuing work and we're living for our career. There's always that doubt. Someone's going to come up behind me. Someone's going to take that position. Someone else is going to get the promotion. This other company is going to come in. They're going to take our market. There's never any security. Living for your family. You're constantly wondering, are they going to do the right thing? Are they going to be safe? And when they mess up, it crushes you. Live for possessions. Your possessions will not last. And ultimately, the prospect of death is there saying, it will crush whatever it is you're living for. So what's the answer? And the answer is not, work hard to free yourself. Because Jesus is talking to the Jews. And the Jews were people who were very committed to working hard to saving themselves. He's not talking to wildly immoral people. He's not talking to people who don't believe in God. He's talking to very religious people and saying, you are enslaved to sin. Because no amount of good works or religious rituals can free you, because there's still no security. Did you do enough? Is there something more you could have done? What if you mess up? What if you sin? What if you fall and there's no security? And so we're in slavery to sin and we have no hope to free ourselves. And the only answer is what Jesus says in verse 36. First, in verse 35, the Son does remain forever. And I think here Jesus is largely not just talking about the idea that in general a son remains in the house forever. I think he's saying, I, as the Son, remain in the house of God forever. And therefore, I have the authority of the Father, that it is my house. Therefore, verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. How can we ever get freedom? And the answer is, the Son has to give it to you. You can't get it. You can't earn it. If you pursue it, you'll find yourself enslaved. The only answer is for Jesus Christ to give you freedom. And he does it by paying the cost to redeem us from our slavery. He buys us back with his blood. And when he does that, when the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed. Because the greatest oppression is the oppression of sin. The greatest bondage is spiritual bondage. Which means the greatest freedom is the spiritual freedom that we find through Jesus Christ, where now we have been set free from sin. Which means we no longer face its penalty, which is why Jesus can say, if you keep my word, you will not see death. Because I've set you free from death. It's why he can say you can continue in my word. Because you have been set free from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And so you're no longer under bondage to sin. And one day, we'll be set free from sin's presence entirely. That sin will no longer be a part of our lives. And if the Son sets you free, then you are truly free. Because true disciples of Jesus have true freedom. The true freedom that can only be given by Jesus Christ. So if you're someone today, and perhaps you've always kind of thought of Christianity, like I mentioned at the beginning, it's a hindrance to freedom. Hope that today you'd realize You're in slavery. You're not free. And the only way you will be free is if the Son sets you free. And so plead to Him to set you free. Perhaps you're someone who, if we asked, "Are you a Christian?" you'd say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And you might even say, "Yeah, this is when I put my faith in Jesus." If you look at your life, you're not continuing in the Word, you're continuing in sin. Maybe you've been baptized here, maybe you've been here at church for years, but you are not truly Jesus' disciple. Which means you are still in slavery to sin. And so today, plead for Jesus to set you free indeed. Now, if you are a true disciple, I say don't buy into our culture's idea that truth doesn't matter. Don't think the fact that you think Christianity is true is a bad thing. Or that you can't tell someone else that it really is true. Instead, realize this is the truth. People are in slavery to sin, and there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And so call people to become free in Jesus. And then perhaps you might say, "I am a true disciple, and I don't think I'm fully enslaved to sin, and yet I recognize that the remaining aspects of sin in my life, I'm battling, I'm fighting." You say, "I want to be free." And what's Jesus' answer? "Continue in my word. Know the truth. The truth will set you free." And ultimately, who's the truth there? What's the Son? Because it's the Son who sets you free. And so, get in God's word. Listen to what God's word has to say, and not what your flesh is saying, and not what this world is saying. And do what God calls you to do. And hold fast to what He has said is true, especially when other voices are saying it's not true. Instead, hold fast to what God's word says. And then finally, rejoice that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've revealed the truth. We know that we don't know the truth because of who we are. It's only because of who You are. So I pray that You would help us to be a people who continue in Your word. To be people who understand and know and believe what true freedom really is. That freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want. Freedom is the ability to do what we should do. We thank You that true freedom is both what we should do and then what we want to do. Because when You've set us free, we now want what is right. And there's no freedom like that. But this is the freedom that those who are Your disciples enjoy because You have given it to us. So help us to live in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom to obey You, the freedom to restrict our lives in line with what You have said because the love of Christ constrains us. That would be clear to all that see us. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.